Well, good morning again. Did you hear the one about the wealthy Gentile woman, the demon-possessed slave girl, and the Roman guard? Did you hear this one? You might think I'm about ready to tell a joke, but I'm actually summarized Acts 16 for you. Three stories found in the book of Acts, well, chapter 16. We looked at the first of them last time with the conversion of Lydia. She is the wealthy Gentile. This morning, we're going to look at the conversion of a demon-possessed slave girl and a Roman jailer. Who's excited? Oh, good, good. How many are familiar with this? It's kind of a favorite Bible story, Paul and Silas in jail. Remember this? If you remember that old classic, Paul and Silas prayed in jail all night long, you may remember that song. Well, it's from here. They're in jail, they're singing hymns, there's going to be an earthquake, and that's where we're headed. Why are they in jail anyways? What led to that? And what led to that to lead them into jail? I have a number of verses this morning, so I'm going to kind of get started more than usual. But my text this morning is going to cover verses 16 through 40. Chapter 16 of Acts, verses 16 through 40. That is a mouthful. So for our scripture reading, I'm going to do verses 25 through 31. Again, Acts 16, verses 25 through 31 for our scripture reading. Then we'll back up and pick up at verse 16. That being said, if you have a Bible, find that Bible, find Acts 16, find verse 25, and please stand in honor that we have God's Word and we want to respect God's Word. So, please stand. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." How many of you now is familiar with this story here? Well, hopefully I'll bring out some things that you hadn't seen before. But before I do that, as you remain standing, bow your head. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would take these words and the words we're about to hear and help our life, help it to speak to our lives, whatever condition we brought in this morning and may have this week. May this message speak to that. Be glorified through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Acts 16, again, we're covering verses 16 through 40. Let me catch us up to speed. Paul and his missionary team, they have arrived in Philippi. And last week, actually outside of the city of Philippi, we saw the conversion of a lady named Lydia. But there's another woman in the story in Philippi, and she is not named, but she is probably a lot younger than Lydia, but she is of a sad case. Why do I say that? Well, go back, start in verse 16. We read, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling." If you remember last time, again, the conversion of Lydia. Lydia was a part of a group of women. They met outside of the city of prayer. We wonder if this is the same place where Paul and his team are going. But this time, they encounter a strange individual, a unique individual. My translation says a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Your translations might differ a little bit. How young are we talking? Maybe a teenager? I don't know. She seems to be demon-possessed. The Greek more literally reads, she had a spirit of Python. How many have the translation, a spirit of divination? The Greek is a spirit of Python. There was this legend that the Greek god Apollos killed the python snake that guarded the oracle at Delphi. But though the python dies, the spirit of the python evidently lived on, and this young slave girl supposedly inhabited or had the python spirit. And so we might say she's probably what we would call demon-possessed. And as sad as that is, she was also being exploited by others. Did you see that at the end of verse 16? She earned a great deal of money for her owners. In other words, this girl had it doubly bad. She was possessed by a demon, but she was also being exploited by her owners. But it's what comes out of her mouth that surprises us. Without looking ahead, with all eyes up on me, look at all eyes, there we go, that's cool, I got power. Knowing that she is demon-possessed, what might you think would come out of her mouth? Something heretical, something horrific, something demonic. And yet, look at verse 17. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Sounds orthodox to me. She sounds better than some preachers today. What in the world is going on here? Well, we should recognize that it's probably the demon speaking. The demon has taken over her vocal cords, but the words are the demons. But if she's demon-possessed, that further complicates the issue. In other words, why would a demon talk so biblical? If you ever want an interesting study, I've said I'd like to do it sometime and never have, but look at the theology of demons in the Bible. And what you might find out is they're very biblical. If you write down Luke 4:34 and 8:28, we won't turn there, but Luke 4:34 and 8:28, you will find that even Jesus himself had to encounter demons confessing what sounds like good theology. Off the top of my head, I think the demon or demons say, "We know who you are, the most holy of God," or something like that. Again, why? Why would a demon speak so theological or biblical? Well, let me give you some things here. While her words might sound good, in a polytheistic culture, just because one gave high allegiance to a certain god didn't necessarily mean that that one recognized that certain god as the only god. In other words, she might sound like she is giving high credence to Paul's god or the god of Israel or god of the Bible. But in a polytheistic culture, that could simply mean that she is she's recognizing one God out of many. That might be true, but let me suggest that likely, perhaps what's going on is not so much the words that are the problem, but the source of the words, which again, I said, comes from the demons. And I like the explanation I heard, which is, you wouldn't want this kind of recommendation. Now, we just had local elections here, did we not? But you think about any kind of elections, and everybody who is running for office, they desire your vote. But not only do they desire your vote, they would welcome a endorsement from a certain group, right? But there might be certain groups that they might not want the endorsement from. I mean, if I was running for office, I'm not, but if I were, I wouldn't want the Church of Satan to be endorsing me. Why? That wouldn't look good. You would hope that I would say thanks, but no thanks. And so, Paul does not want the endorsement for Jesus Christ coming from some demon. Because if he did, that might sound like that what Paul and the others were teaching and what the demon was teaching is basically compatible. It's all one and the same. And so I think maybe the answer here is that Paul is trying to disassociate himself from a demonic source. Okay? Now, verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Notice who Paul speaks to. Yes, he's speaking to the woman, but what does the text say? Speaking to the what? Spirit. Again, this poor girl, however old, teenager or whatever, she was being tormented by a demon, but also she was being exploited by her owners. I mean, you got it doubly bad. What is the hope for this poor young girl? Demon-possessed and exploited by her owners. What is her only hope? The passage told you, I read it. The power of Jesus Christ to free her. And though we are not told, we can surmise that she does become a believer after this exorcism. And if so, the first two converts to Christianity on European soil are women, Lydia and this slave girl. But what about men? Oh, one's coming up here. He's going to be converted too. But we got to get to there. So verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now, just a little side comment here. We said last week that Luke had joined the missionary team. Timothy is there, picking up from the first part of the chapter. Luke and Timothy, for some reason, seem to be not present for the story, for whatever reason. But we do read about Paul and Silas. This slave girl, with now being freed from demon possession, that has ramifications. It has ramifications for her owners, which means that the cash cow is no more. I mean, you can just tell what her owners think of her. Never mind that she was just delivered from a demon. All they care about is what? Money, money, money. And once the issue starts affecting one's wallet, just watch how fast some people can move. In fact, we see that here. Look at verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute here. I thought they were upset because there was no more money coming in. But you would never know that when they filled out a police report, as it were. When they go to the authorities, what are they saying? "We are just lawful..." I'm being funny, paraphrased, but... "We are lawful abiding Roman citizens, and we desire a peaceful civil society, but certain people, Jews, are keeping that from happening." Today we can say they're inciting a riot. They're disturbing the peace. Something like that. You see, nothing in their complaint in verses 20 through 21 is about losing money. But that's really what they're mad about. When somebody is angry, consider what is driving that anger. What's causing it? What's the real issue? And I can't give you a percentage, but how often it can be traced back to money. But it gets disguised or as a supposed concern for the others. "We just want a peaceful society, but these people, Paul says, they're keeping it. They're disturbing the peace." Did you notice the anti-Semitism here? Look at the beginning of their words again in verse 20. What does it say? "These men are Jews." Now, why do you have to tell us that? Right? You know, that's the problem. They're Jews. I mean, why else would you bring up their nationality? Why can't they say these two out-of-towners are causing problems? On a historical note, the Roman Emperor Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. You can see that referenced in Acts 18:2. You don't have to turn there, Acts 18:2. But if Claudius had kicked the Jews out in 49 in Rome, our story takes place in, said to be, AD 50, so about the next year. And though Philippi was not in Rome proper, do you remember what we saw, was it last time? That Philippi was a Roman colony. And so it's possible that there's this anger and hatred towards the Jews from Rome, or it's being spread into this Roman colony here. Furthermore, you might want to know is that while Judaism in the Roman Empire was tolerated, it was a protected religion, Jews were not allowed to proselytize Roman citizens. You can practice your religion, but don't you dare tell us about it, right? And at this stage of the game, the Romans did not distinguish between Judaism and Christianity. To them, this new Christian movement was simply a sect of Judaism. All right, so it fell under the umbrella of Judaism at this time. And so, going back, Paul and Silas's accusers, they camouflaged their anger about losing money as a supposed concern for the peace of the city, when all along, the gravy train has now been dried up. We're on the same page here? Verse 22, look at it. The crowd joined in the attack because Paul and Silas and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Well, if this is not the pot calling the what? Kettle black. What do I mean by that? What is the charge back in verse 20 against Paul and Silas? They're disturbing the peace. They're causing the city to be in an uproar. And yet, what do we find here? It's the city who is now, it's the crowd from the city who's gotten all riled up. Are you going to arrest them? No, we can't do it. It's a good reminder that our anger can easily stir up others to anger, which might cause unfair treatment of others. And what happens here? Paul and Silas are beaten. If you want to take down some notes, 2 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Thessalonians 2:2 specifically mentions this. I'm going to come back to it, but what was done to Paul and Silas here, where they were beaten, was actually illegal. But just hold on to that. Verse 23, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Let me just explain how much security is being placed on Paul and, or do I call it security, or how much of a protection, or make sure they don't escape. They're being guarded. They're being incarcerated, but not just incarcerated, incarcerated where? In the inner part of the jail. And not only that, their feet are shackled. In other words, only MacGyver could get out of this one, right? How many remember MacGyver? Three of you? Okay, never mind. I stopped. Verse 29 will suggest that they may have been sitting in darkness. Now just imagine. They're not going to get the treatment that the boys get down the road here, okay? How much ventilation do you think was there? How good do you think it smelt in there? And while we might picture metal chains, the word for stocks in verse 24 refers to something wooden. And so some kind of a wooden restraints, and they probably were not designed for comfort. Why? All because they serve the Lord. You serve the Lord, and this is what you get. Right? But God is on a mission. He's going somewhere, even with what you are may have brought into church this morning. Right? Do you believe that? God's going somewhere with what you're going through right now? God's going somewhere with, in this story here, it's going to be the conversion of somebody. But you got to track with me, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, we can understand that, you know, they're not being able to sleep because of their conditions. They've been beaten. They're in wooden hold restraints that probably were not designed, you know, for a lazy chair. But what we might not understand is their joy. I mean, they are praying, which, okay, I can understand that, but they're also doing what? Singing hymns. Who does that? People who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps Paul and Silas had an overwhelming sense that God was going to do something great in the story. Maybe their faith was so great that they knew God was going to be glorified no matter what. I mean, how could a mere human be like these two here? It doesn't make sense. But please note the audience that Paul and Silas had found at the end of verse 25. What's it say? Other prisoners. Why does Luke, our author, tell us in the presence of other prisoners? You remember back to my devotional thought about how our bad actions can be picked up by others. Solomon did some bad things, and we see that played out by the people. What about good actions? Is that going to be played out by people? Just note the other prisoners. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. You might be the only Bible that some people read. And if they're reading you, what are they reading? Just hold on. The presence of other prisoners. Verse 27. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. We have a similar story in Acts 12 with Peter. Only there's not an earthquake, there was an angel. Why didn't God send an angel like he did in Acts 12? I think it's because, you know, you hear about cookie cutter people, or God is not limited in how he works. God might use an angel, God might use natural means. Yeah, miraculous natural means, but God might use, God is not confined about how he chooses to work things out. Have you ever tried to figure out how God is going to work out a situation and it turned out to be completely different than what you thought? Right? You think Paul and Silas, yes, they got joy. Yes, they're singing, it's midnight. But do you think, you know what, an earthquake is going to come? That's what's going to happen here. An earthquake of such a magnitude that it's going to break us free. God's not going to work contrary to his nature, right? But neither should we limit God's power to do the unthinkable. Verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. You can tell the policy back then. If a guard lost his prisoner, guess what? Rome says, you be dead. Because what's the chances of prisoners still sticking around when the door of escape is wide open? What's the chances of that? And so what does he do? He attempts to take his own life before Rome does. But Paul steps in, verse 28. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." In other words, if it's a death penalty for losing your prisoners, no need to, because we're all here. What does that suggest to you about these other prisoners? That they were what? Still there. Why were they still around? Maybe looking at these oddballs, Paul and Silas, who are shackled and restraint and all that, how can you sing at a time like this? Maybe they were intrigued by Paul and Silas. Maybe they thought something miraculous did happen. You know, you never know who's watching. Well, the fact that they stuck around actually challenged the original charge against Paul and Silas. What was the original charge against them back in verse 20? Basically, you're disturbing the peace, right? It's causing the city in the uproar. And yet, what are they doing when they have a free get out? When they have a get out of free jail card, what do? Just stay put. And so, Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll rightly states, "So much for undermining Roman order." I thought these guys were, you know, enemies of the state. What do? They stay put. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. The fact that the jailer called for lights and had to rush in suggests what I said a while back, that the place probably didn't have good lighting. Were they in pitch dark? I don't know. But notice this jailer's demeanor. He's a man in position and in power, and yet he is now, in just a minute or so, has turned into a man in desperation. What has to happen in somebody's life, in your life, before God humbles you? What must happen in our lives so that God will get our attention? Can you imagine the emotional roller coaster in just maybe a few minutes of this man, this jailer? He's sleeping. Then he experiences an earthquake. Then he's about to kill himself. Then he's told, you don't need to do that. We're all safe here. Right? And most importantly, coming up, his eternity is about to be changed forever. Verse 30. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" All kinds of questions. Did the jailer just, did he note the miraculous of the earthquake and all that, and the fact that they stuck around? Did it convict him about matters of eternity, that death can come in just a moment? How often does a life-altering event get people to think about matters of eternity? And you notice this question. The jailer wants to know what he must what? Do to be saved. Because you ask the average Joe, you have to do something in order to be saved. Or you have to do things in order to be saved. Because it's human nature. You work for it, right? So what must he do to be saved? Paul could have said, well, just try to be a good person. That'll work. Try to obey the Ten Commandments, and we'll see how that works out. Or just believe in a God. It doesn't matter what you believe. Or, we just started a new church with Lydia and this slave girl. Just send a nice donation to them, and we'll see how that works out. All right? What does Paul say in verse 31? You might have committed this to memory. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Isn't that beautiful? I don't know all that the jailer knew and understood, but get this. Let me just give you a little proposal here. Perhaps it's possible that Paul and Silas, the jailer thought Paul and Silas were some kind of deity. Why did I say that? Back in verse 30, how does the jailer address Paul and Silas? He calls them what? Sirs. Now, that's a fine translation. I don't want to get all Greek on you, but the Greek word is kurios. Have you ever heard of the word kurios? It has a range of meaning. Back in verse 19, kurios referred to the slave girl's owners or master. In verse 14, which we looked at last week, it was kurios, Lord, who opened up Lydia's heart. As we just saw in verse 30, it can be translated as sirs, a respect for, you know, of a superior, higher position. In verse 31, kurios is referred to Jesus. You see that? Jailer is told to believe in the Lord, kurios, Jesus. In other words, it's got a wide range of meanings, even in chapter 16. What am I saying? Perhaps, I can't prove it, perhaps in verse 30, the jailer, he's about ready to take his life. This earthquake has happened, but Paul says don't do it. He thinks something special about Paul and Silas. Maybe he knows a little bit about what Paul and Silas had been teaching in town. I don't know, but he comes to them. He thinks they're some kind of a deity. He says, kurios, or sirs, in a sense of deity, that is, he's looking for God's plural to deliver him, but Paul turns around and says what? Believe in the singular kurios, Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Is that clear as mud, what I'm trying to say? Because the word can have a range of meaning. We might not always be correct on how the speaker is using it. So perhaps the jailer thinks that Paul and Silas are deity, but they turn around and say, no, believe in the one Lord, Jesus. By the way, was Paul or Silas correct in their answer? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus. And you always say, were they right or wrong? Can you hear me this morning? He doesn't say just believe. He doesn't say believe in a higher power. He doesn't say believe in yourself. You know, just try hard. Believe in yourself. Right? What does he say? Believe or put your faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And what will result? You will be saved. Just a quick word on the last part of verse 31. It says, you and your household. That doesn't mean if the jailer is saved that then everybody automatically gets saved in your house. Rather, we should understand it as saying, this promise is available to even your own household. You will be saved. If they too believe, they will be saved. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Does God love to save families? Is God pro-family? Note how even though the jailer, obviously of a higher social status or position than the inmates, yet since he is now in the family of God, he is a brother, and he's a brother to Paul and Silas. They're brothers and sisters, you know, provided women are saved here too. That's likely too. But you see what I'm saying? They're all equal in Christ. And you'll note that it's not, that it is now, not before, that they get baptized. And we can be so careful to say baptism is not a requirement for salvation, which I agree. But if we're not careful, we might present baptism as just some kind of an optional, you know, optional good deed if you feel like it. No, if you're a follower of Christ, you're called to be baptized. But something else I want you to see here. Besides getting baptized, what does this jailer do in verses 33 through 34? I got three things he does. He washes their wounds. He brings them into his house. And he feeds them. Now, why is Luke telling us all this? I think it's demonstrating that the jailer's faith is real. The good deeds didn't come, and then he was saved. He was saved, and then what followed? The good deeds. A changed heart leads to a changed life. All right, let me quickly cover the rest of this chapter, starting verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." Why the authorities had a change of heart now, wanted them to release, we're not told. But here, they said Paul and Silas can go. But instead of going, Paul speaks up and exercises his rights as a Roman citizen. Now, I said earlier that it was illegal to beat Paul and Silas. Why? Because they were Roman citizens. If they were not Roman citizens, yes, you could beat them. But it was illegal to beat Roman citizens. Now that brings up a question. Why didn't Paul say so earlier? Right? Perhaps they were never given a chance. But now, Paul sort of demands an apology and to be escorted out. This does show that there are times that as followers of Christ, we can use our legal rights that we have as citizens, you know, provided it doesn't compromise our faith, right? But why was Paul insistent here, so insistent? I'll give you a suggestion in just a moment. Verse 38. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And now here's a reversal. Before, they were more than willing to beat the snot out of them, but now they're rolling out the red carpet for them. Why? Probably because it is they, the soldiers, who have now broken the law. How did they break the law? Because they beat Roman citizens. And by breaking the law, they could be held accountable for their actions. And so it seems like they're trying to appease Paul and Silas, hoping that Paul and Silas would get out of Dodge and that we can just sweep this whole matter under the rug and just forget about it, right? But why was Paul so insistent on having his rights recognized here and not before? And the answer I came across is that the reason Paul did it was he was thinking about the Philippian believers. In other words, maybe this was Paul's way. Maybe it was an unspoken way of Paul saying, "I won't press charges if you will not further harass the Philippian community, if you let them live in peace." Get that? I won't press charges if you leave the local community alone. And is that the reason why Paul took the beating in the first place and not said anything? Verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Might be a little humor here. I mean, they're told to get out of town, and what do? They stay in town and go to Lydia's house. Remember her from last week? Though the chapter does end with them finally leaving town. Now, we have communion coming up, but let me just make a little applicational point here. If I were to ask you what's the most important verse in all these scriptures that we looked at today, what would you say? Probably verse 31, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Absolutely. Very important verse. That's the message of the church for a lost and dying world, right? But what if I suggest that there is even more? That's a very important verse here. But I think Paul's words to the jailer in verse 28 is also our message to a lost and dying world, if not even those in the body of Christ as well. Again, what's going on? The jailer is about to take his life. Paul stops him. What does Paul say? Don't harm yourself. What? We are all here. Now just think about this from an applicational standpoint. I know these are specific words here, but I'm applying it here. First thing is, don't harm yourself. If one lives apart from Christ, essentially, they're harming themselves. Are they not? Rather quickly or slowly. They might think they have it all in control. They might think they know what they're doing. But really, they are harming themselves. What's our message to a lost and dying world? Don't harm yourself. What you're doing, by the way you're living, you're harming yourself. But don't leave it there. What else does Paul say here? We are all here. Are people hurting today? Are people lonely? Are they thinking they got nowhere to go? They need to know that we are all here. Who's we? It's you. It's the church. It's this church. They need to know that people care. That help is available. That what they're going through is not the end. One of Satan's biggest lies, I think, is to convince people that what they're going through, nobody else has ever gone through. So nobody else can help you. You ever feel like that? What I'm going through, nobody else on this planet has ever gone through. Isn't that the lie of the devil? What's our message to the church to a lost and dying world? Yes, verse 31, but also what? Don't harm yourself. See, this is where care comes in. You're hurting yourself. The way you're living, you're hurting yourself. You might be able to go on another 5 or 10 years or 50 years or maybe only 1 week. Don't harm yourself. But also, I'm here. We're here. And so the admonition for us who have believed on Christ is to show ourselves as people who do care. We don't want them to harm themselves. We want them to know that we are here. Let us be a people like that. Let us bow. There's a hymn, Lord, that says we have a story to tell to the nation. It's a story that's found in Acts 16:31. But some people are not ready to hear that. They need to hear verse 28, the message there. That they are harming themselves by the lifestyle choices they're choosing, by the choices they make, by trying to live this life on their own, by trying to live this life without God. They might think they have it all together, but they're really harming themselves. Help us to speak to people in such a way that they know when we say something like, don't harm yourself, that we can say it in such a way that shows that we care, but also that we're there for them. It's easy to tell people what they need to do, but it's harder to say it from a heart that cares and that we want to be there for them. Because we want them to have what we have, and that is Jesus Christ. And at this moment right now, we have an opportunity to really celebrate what Christ has done for us. how Christ has taken the punishment of our sin upon himself and paid the price that we couldn't even begin to put the down payment on. And he died. But praise be to God, he did not remain dead. As we'll celebrate just this month, he rose again. Hallelujah. So we serve a living Savior this morning and every day. And Christ asks that we do the simple meal. And as we pass the emblems, let the words of this message or other messages or whatever speak to our hearts this morning about communion with the Lord. Maybe what we can start doing, what we can stop doing, how we might be able to live a life that attracts people to you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.